Let's go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. The book of Ephesians is actually six long sentences, actually. So actually, six long sentences are contained in the book of Ephesians. What we would consider treatises, arguments, discourses. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is the second long sentence in the book of Ephesians. Now, I know you see a period after chapter 2, verse 2, and you see a period after chapter 2, verse 3, and after verse 7 and verse 9, but those are supplied in the English. In the Greek, it's one flowing thought from Ephesians 2, 1 all the way to Ephesians 2, 10. And that's very helpful in understanding that the teaching is one whole unit. Paul begins by explaining our fallen condition. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. Then he goes on to share the salvation that we have received in Christ, verses 4 through 9. Being quickened and made alive in Christ is meaningless unless you first understand that previously we were dead, verse 1. And receiving God's love and mercy, verse 4, is meaningless unless we understand that we were previously objects of God's wrath, verse 3. And being saved by grace in verse 8 is meaningless unless we appreciate that formerly we were sons of disobedience. So verses 1 through 3 set up the proposition that we are saved by grace, not by human merit or by human character, because in verses 1 through 3, human merit and character are smashed. So after explaining our condition, we come to verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. This conjunction, but, has to be one of the most significantly placed conjunctions in the entire New Testament. I love the way Greek grammar scholars label this Greek conjunction, which is in the Greek day. They call it a participle, adversative, distinctive, disjunctive. I have no idea what that means. But it's better defined as a word that opposes persons or things that were previously mentioned. That same conjunction is used on the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus. Remember, he said, "You have heard, it has been said, but I say unto you." See, Jesus is negating and opposing the false teaching. You heard this, but I say this. It's also in 1 Corinthians 1:22. The Jews seek for a sign and the Greeks search after wisdom, but we preach Christ. So this conjunction negates everything that comes before it, corrects it. And for that, we should be glad, because verse 4, given all that is true that was said in verses 1 through 3, that we were dead in sins, that we walked according to the course of this world, that we walked according to the prince of the power of the air, that we are the sons of disobedience, that we lived in the lust of our flesh, that we were by nature children of wrath. All those are true, all those are rightly deserved, but they are all now opposed by God's mercy. So the truth here reminds me so much of Isaiah 59. So let's go back to the Old Testament. I just want you to see this text. Remember Isaiah 59, 15? Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. You get persecuted if you turn from evil in their culture. Also true in our culture today. Now, the Lord saw and was displeased in his sight that there was no justice, and he saw that there was no man. And he was astonished there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. There's no man, there was no hope, there was no justice. So God had to take the initiative, because man does not take the initiative. So do you see a parallel between Isaiah 59 and Ephesians 2? Terrible condition of mankind, but God intercedes and he brings salvation. And Ephesians chapter 2, the same truth. So the Bible really has the same message throughout, doesn't it? Whole sermons have been preached on this one phrase, but God. So you might want to underline that, circle that in your Bible. Now, verse 5 tells us what God did for us. but God made us alive in Christ. But before we discover what God did for us, two things are inserted here. The reason for God's action, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love. And then secondly, another reminder of our previous condition, even when we were dead in our transgressions. The reason God delivered us is his mercy and his love. Mercy is the action. Love is the attitude. But notice that it's not just mercy. The text says rich in mercy. This is the typical New Testament word for riches. Remember in the Gospels, the rich young ruler. Remember Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Okay, so the point here is that God is not poor and stingy in his mercy. Remember in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, on the ark was a depiction of the throne of God, and it was called what? The mercy seat. Now, when you're about to come before a judge, usually your fellow criminals will say, well, this judge is going to be a real hard nose. Or, oh, you got a good judge. This judge is going to be compassionate. Calling the throne of God the mercy seat was communicating something to Israel about the disposition of God. It could have been called the judgment seat in the holiest of holies. On top of the ark is the judgment. No, it's called the mercy seat. Because that's God's disposition. He loves giving mercy. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 6. He shows mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep his commandments. Psalm 23, 6. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. I don't mind those things following me. Other things I do mind following me, but not those things. Psalm 57, 10. For your mercy is great to the heavens and your truth to the clouds. And then in this text in Ephesians chapter 2, it's not just the love of God, but it's the great love of God. In the Greek, it's the word great is the word hooper. So you could actually translate, it's where we get the word super in English. So this is the super love with which he loved us. And notice it's mentioned twice, love, and then love is mentioned again, and then it emphasizes that the object of his love is us. And it had to be great love because it took such a great sacrifice. And it had to be rich in mercy, and it had to be great love because we were such vile sinners, verses 1 through 3. And then Paul is going to have to remind us again of what he said, even when we're dead in our transgressions and our sins. Now, if you look back at verse 1, that's how he starts. So he repeats it again. So in your bulletin, I give some notes there, and I ask the question, why does he have to repeat it? Just so you don't forget, okay? And you remember why it had to be such rich mercy and had to be such great love. Because we were dead in our sins, we were not lovable. Now, being dead in our sins does not mean we're simply hurting. We are dead. We are a putrefied, rotting, unclean corpse. When rescue workers pick up dead bodies, the worst part is the smell. Would you like to hug a dead, rotting corpse? I mean, you wouldn't even perform mouth-to-mouth resuscitation on a dead, rotting corpse because you'd say, well, that's hopeless. Well, there's no reason, no compulsion on the part of God to bring us back to life. He could have left us as dead. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he brought us back to life. That's also a truth that's brought out in Romans chapter 5. We talked about this a little bit last week, where Paul says, hey, listen, while we're still helpless, at the right time Christ died for us, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die, but God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I know I went through that rather fast, but I want you to see the progression. We're first helpless, we're sinners, and then to emphasize even more, Paul says we are even the enemies of God. I was thinking about verse 7 this week in regard to Dave's upcoming surgery. Verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. So Dave is having his kidney removed tomorrow. So I was pondering this last week, if I would donate my kidney to Dave, if Dave needed it. I like to keep my original equipment. I might need that backup kidney someday. I mean, I might be able to get out of this ethical question if only the doctors could say I wouldn't be a good match. Or if we could find some cow or some pig that we could get a kidney off of. Dave doesn't need a kidney, by the way. But if I asked everybody today, you know, how many of us love Dave, everyone's hand would go up. But then if I asked, well, how many of you will donate a kidney to him? That's a whole different story. It's kind of like the story of the man whose horse died, and a crowd gathered around the man and his dead horse, and someone spoke up and said, I'm sorry that your horse died. Another man spoke up and said, well, I'm $10 sorry. How sorry are all of you? If it's going to cost you something, do you really have compassion? Do you really have sorrow? I mean, I like Dave a lot, but to be honest, humanly, I would have a reluctance to give him my kidney, let alone die for him. Well, that's what the text is saying. All right? Hardly would a person even die for a righteous man. I mean, that would be just a great act of great love. But who would die for a despicable human being like we were before he came to know Christ? Now, I mentioned last week that the love of God is a real mystery. Everyone speaks about the doctrine of the Trinity as being the great doctrinal mystery. It's not a great mystery compared to the love of God. That's the real mystery. You know why a lot of people don't even think of the love of God as being a mystery? Because they still think that they're lovable. They'll say, listen, I don't see any problem with God loving us because we're such good people. But they don't get it. They need to go back and study Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 again. They still think that there's some goodness in man. They still think that God owes something to man. That God is somehow obligated to save man because man is his creation. When in truth, it would be just as totally fair and just of God if he would remove all sinners from his presence forever. He is not obligated to save anyone. And until you understand that truth, you'll never appreciate the grace of God. Mercy is really inexplicable. If mercy is something that is undeserved, why give it? I'll let you think about that. If you come up with an answer, let me know this week. Because there really isn't any answer to compassion and mercy. So the greatest theological mystery is God's love for us. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, many of you have read that book, he has a senior demon writing to a junior demon. And the senior demon writes in one chapter, we must never forget what is the most repellent and inexplicable trait of our enemy. The enemy is God, by the way. He really loves the hairless bipeds he has created. That's us. We're hairless bipeds. Then a few chapters later, the senior demon again writes to the junior demon and says, hey, I slipped by carelessness into saying that the enemy really loves these humans. That, of course, is an impossibility. He is one being, and they're distinct from him. Their good cannot be his. All his talk about love must be a disguise for something else. The reason one comes to talk as if he really has this impossible love is our failure to find out what is the real motive. What does he stand to make out of them? This is an unanswerable question. I do not see that it can do any harm to tell you that this very problem was the chief cause for our Father's quarrel with the enemy, God. When the creation of man was first muted, and when even at that stage the enemy freely confessed that he foresaw a certain episode about a cross, our father Satan very naturally sought an interview and asked for an explanation. The enemy gave no reply except to produce the cock and bull story about a disinterested love he has for these people, which he has circulated ever since. Our father, Satan, naturally couldn't accept that story. So he implored the enemy to lay his cards on the table, and he gave him every opportunity. If we could only find out what God is really up to. Hypothesis after hypothesis has been tried, and we still can't figure it out. Yet we must never lose hope. More and more complicated theories, fuller and fuller collection of data, richer rewards for the researchers who make progress, and more terrible punishment for those who fail, all this pursued and accelerated to the very end of time cannot surely fail to succeed to discover the enemy's real motive. That's great. I love that writing. What is God really up to? It's love. That's his character. And C.S. Lewis, in this dialogue, very cleverly illustrates that Satan and the unsaved cannot understand true love. What does it say in 1 John chapter 4? Love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And in that dialogue, C.S. Lewis was able to communicate how much love is such a mystery. The dark side can't even figure it out. So what God did for us in his mercy and his love is he made us alive together with Christ. Now, remember, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Our souls were dead. As we looked at this last week, we don't fully understand what this means. But we do know that when you're dead, you're without feelings. You're without ability. You're without desire. You're without thoughts. And those who are dead in their soul are the living dead. They are the true zombies. And remember how the New Testament repeatedly tells us that salvation is not simply a decision, but it is actually new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new what? Creation or creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Romans 6:4, we walk in newness of life. Galatians 6:15, for neither circumcision is anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And I like that because that's such a fantastic verse because it's saying that we're not preaching religion and ritual. We're preaching that a person can be miraculously changed into a new person. You say, well, that person will never change. Well, that's the point. They will not change unless they are made into a new person. They're made alive in Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 13, we are those who are alive from the dead. Romans chapter 7, verse 6, we serve in newness of the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 10, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And then even here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are created in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 15, we are made into one new man. Chapter 4, verse 24, we have put on the new self. We're new people, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We used to be like Adam before God breathed into Adam the breath of life. And God breathed back into us the breath of life, and we became alive in Christ. Now notice, it's not just being made alive, it's being made alive with him, in Christ, with Christ, verse 5. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that Christ's resurrection guarantees and secures our resurrection, but it means a whole lot more than that. The life that we now have is the same life, the same nature, the same soul as Christ's. So it's really speaking about our union with Christ, our life together with him. We are now plugged in to God, and we have his source of life now in us. Before we were unplugged, there wasn't the energy of God coming to us. But now we're activated, energized, we're made alive. How else can we describe it? Some other New Testament texts. Romans chapter 6, verse 8. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We're living with him. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. So our life becomes indistinguishable from Christ's life. And the further description here is in verse 6, we are raised up with Christ. Not that we will be raised up with Christ at the resurrection, but it's saying that right now we have already been raised with Christ. After the resurrection, did not the resurrected Jesus remain on earth for a period of 40 days? Right. So we've been resurrected to new life, even though our old bodies are still with us, but we've been resurrected to new life by Christ, though we remain on the earth. And it goes on to say, we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So where is Jesus seated? On the right hand of the Father. Where will we be seated in heaven? In the choir loft? In the back? In the broom closet? No, we are going to be seated with Christ. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, then I saw thrones, plural, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and they came to life, and they reigned with Christ. Daniel 7, 9, and I kept looking until thrones, plural, were set up. So we're seated right beside Jesus. But the text is saying that we're seated there now. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean we're seated with Christ in our mind, in His mind? Or is this just our status? We really don't know what this means. But it's pretty clear that we are now partakers of a heavenly citizenship. Philippians chapter 3. Okay, our citizenship's in heaven. And we're no longer in Satan's kingdom. Acts chapter 26. We've gone from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God. Colossians 1:13, He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. So notice the contrast between Ephesians 2:2 and Ephesians 2:6. In 2:2 it says, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now it says, we're not walking according to the course of this world, but we are seated in heavenly places. We have gone from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Christ. And so, total different domain in which we now live in. Now, verse 7. So that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What's being said here is that this exaltation into heavenly places is not just a one-time blessing. As if, well, I was saved and that's just the gift right then in time. But the blessings and the continuation of our salvation is throughout all eternity. It's the gift box that has no bottom. I don't understand why unsaved people refuse the gift of salvation, don't come to God. Do they have something better? I don't think so. But remember, sin is not logical. Sin is not rational. Now, I skipped a parenthetical phrase that was interjected in verse 5. By grace you have been saved. And again, in verse 8, grace is mentioned again. Grace simply means a gift. So salvation has to come as a gift. It's the only way it can come because it's the only way we can be saved. When Lazarus was dead in the tomb, he could do nothing to save himself. He couldn't even believe because he was dead. God had to first make him alive. He had to become alive before he could even hear the voice of Jesus saying, come out of the grave. We're going to look at more of that next week, and we're going to talk about verses 8, 9, 10 and how salvation is by faith and by grace rather than through works and how important these verses are in the new covenant. But I want to close with this. This week, I've been reading through the Old Testament prophets, particularly Jeremiah. And the message is one of rebuke and judgment. Just take one chapter, Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah says, they cannot listen. The word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. So their houses are going to be turned over to other people. From the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. They're not even ashamed. They don't even know how to blush. They would not walk in the ancient paths. They said, we will not listen. As for my law, they rejected it also. Behold, I'm going to lay a stumbling block before this people. All of them are stubbornly rebellious. In vain, the refining goes on, but the wickedness is not separated. And he calls them rejected silver. And every chapter in the book of Jeremiah is like this. God even says to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 11, do not even pray for the welfare of this people. I will not even hear you. Then in chapter 15, verse 1, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. And they shall
And it shall be that when they say to you, where should we go? Then you are to tell them, thus saith the Lord, those destined for death to death.
This is the Hebrew word mawet, which means the realm of death. I never saw this before, but God was in effect telling them to go to hell. Now, when we say that, it's kind of an insulting pejorative. But when God says it, he means it. I don't even want to hear you people. I don't want to have anything to do with you. Where shall we go? Go to the grave. Go to Sheol. Go to death. Go to hell. And then Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 6, I will stretch out my hand against you and I will destroy you. So even if Moses and even if Samuel came to intercede on behalf of these sinners, it wouldn't move God. But there's someone greater who can intercede for us, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he shows his wounds to the Father. And even though those people are evil and they're dead, the Father says, I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I will remember no more. They are accepted in the Beloved One, in Jesus Christ. So when we come to the New Testament, and we read something entirely different than the message of the Old Covenant, the message of the prophets. The tone, the content is so different because now it's written to those who are new creations in Christ, those who are now accepted in the Beloved, those who have the blood of Christ covering their sins. And Ephesians begins by calling us saints. There's no Old Testament book that ever begins calling these people holy ones. It's all about judgment because they're not holy. They have no intercessor, no mediator to pay the price for their sins. And then throughout the book of Ephesians, this chapter, the great love with which he loved us, we've been made alive, we've been seated in heavenly places, that God might show the surpassing kindness toward us. We've been saved, we're given the gift of God, we are his workmanship, verse 10. I think sometimes we miss the forest for the trees. We fail to see the difference between the Old Testament law and the judgment that is deserving and what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. What has changed? Well, God's people are now forgiven and changed through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a whole new standing and status with God. And God doesn't even speak to us the same way anymore. He speaks to us in love.